Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And while you're turning there, let me just ask this question. Have you considered the relationship that exists between your own salvation, if you're a Christian, and God's own ability to speak? Do you realize that these two things, your salvation, your fellowship with God, and God's ability to speak, actually go together? They rise and fall together. To say it another way, salvation depends on the successful transmission of God's message. We, being Christians, are the only people who can claim to have a speaking God. This is unique to the God of the Scriptures, that He is the only God who speaks. And being the only God who speaks, He is also the only God who saves. And those two things go together. He actually saves by His word, by His message. This principle was no mystery to the Apostle John. He knew this. And since he wanted his audience to have confidence that they had the eternal life that only God can give, he wanted to strengthen their assurance of faith, them to have confidence that they had laid hold of this eternal life. Then he begins this epistle by reminding them that God's message was successfully brought from heaven to them. Just consider, God himself is in heaven, distant, away from us, set apart from sinners. And so the benefit that he seeks to bring to us, namely salvation, especially salvation, this has to come from heaven to us. And God has brought those benefits to us through his very voice, through his word. And so this is how John begins this letter, by articulating this principle that we'll look at this morning. Turn your attention to verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 John. Here, God says to us through the apostle, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The main idea I want to communicate this morning is this: fellowship with God is possible because communication from God was successful. Fellowship with God is possible because communication from God was successful. You, believer, are absolutely dependent on God's ability to communicate. The chief benefit we derive from God's ability to communicate is salvation, but all other benefits that we practically derive as believers also hinge on God's ability to communicate. Every truth that sanctifies you is a truth that was communicated through the text of Scripture. And so this main idea that fellowship with God is possible because communication from God was successful is really supported by three features arising from this passage that we read this morning. These three features support this claim, and it begins, number one, with the incarnate deity. The incarnate deity. This is where John begins his articulation of this principle. Notice the first word, what? And this is repeated, echoing throughout the passage, but what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands, etc. He is describing the person of Jesus Christ, because he says in verse 2 that the life he has in view was manifested. It was manifested. It was made known. He's proclaiming really a person that he says in verse 2, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Isn't it interesting that John doesn't say who was from the beginning, who was with the Father, but he describes Jesus as a what? And this is a particular nuance because of what John wants to highlight in the very purpose of the letter. He wants his audience to recognize that this person he has in view really is the embodiment of eternal life. He is life itself, true life, real life, not just to live an earthly temporal existence, but life as God originally intended, life that does not end, a quality of life initially experienced by Adam and Eve in the garden, this intimate fellowship with God, the one who is the embodiment of that kind of life, he describes here for us in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, and he calls him what was from the beginning. In view, he has the incarnate deity as one who is eternal, one who is eternal. He calls him from the beginning, what was from the beginning, and what's in view is clear because he did not have a beginning, but the idea here is that he existed at the first. Day one of creation, he was already there, working, existing, participating in God's creative work. He is the one who was from the beginning. So his eternality is in view. He is the uncreated creator. Not only is he eternal, but he is also audible. He's not only from the beginning, but he is heard. What we have heard, John says in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, he references this hearing ability. And the idea here is that this eternal one, when he stepped out of eternity into time, he had a message. He spoke. If you were to read the Gospels, you would see this constantly in Jesus' ministry. When he shows up, despite the emphasis some want to give to his tangible works and example and miracles, what he came primarily to do, that those things only supported, was to teach, to preach. He had a message that God sent him with. And this is what John is primarily fixated on. After he describes him as eternal, what he's in a rush to emphasize is the message that he came with. And so he front loads the hearing that the apostles experienced, not the seeing. But that's also what's next. He's eternal, audible, and visible, because John says what we have seen with our eyes. And he mentions this seeing multiple times. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, he mentions we have seen, we have seen, we have seen this one. This is John, whether he's fighting some form of early heresy or not, it's a burden of his that his audience recognize that he had this kind of firsthand experience. Jesus didn't appear as some sort of apparition, in spirit, a ghost. No, he was flesh and blood. So we saw him with our eyes. And he says, we beheld him in verse 1. What we beheld, they were able to gaze upon the person in view here who is life. And so this would have been a word from John that contradicted current, possibly, and future heresies that said Jesus never really came in the flesh. He did come in the flesh. He was able to be seen with the eyes. And furthermore, not only was he eternal, audible, visible, but he was tangible, because he was not only beheld and gazed upon, but he was, John says, touched. And that is with our hands. So he had a corporeal existence, tangible, flesh, blood, able to feel pain, taste food, before and after his resurrection, experience pain and suffer. All of this is pertinent to the reasons that John has in mind, but he mentions this one final element that we need not miss, and it is that this one who was manifested was also divine. And he uses two phrases here, one in verse 2, the other in verse 3, signifying or highlighting the divinity of Jesus. He says at the end of verse 2 that this one which was with the Father, indicating his presence, his relationship or proximity to God the Father, that's a claim of deity, that he was with the Father even before he was manifested to us. But also in verse 3, he calls him at the end the Son. He says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. And these are terms, this is language borrowed famously from the Old Testament, highlighting the equality that exists between Jesus, the one who was manifested, and the unseen God who is the Father. Just two places I want to direct your attention. First, in the New Testament, John chapter 5. Hold your place here and turn back to John chapter 5. This doctrine of the equality of the Son with the Father was so well established in the Old Testament that Jesus' enemies understood very well what he was claiming when he called God his own Father. They understood so clearly what Jesus was saying that they found Jesus worthy of death because of such a claim. John chapter 5, verse 18, John writes, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to their man-made standards, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that is John's commentary on what Jesus meant by what Jesus was saying. John is not describing just the error of the Pharisees and what they were hearing when they heard these words. He's actually commenting on what Jesus meant by what Jesus said that his enemies understood so well. To call God his own Father was to make himself equal with God. And that was a problem for his enemies. Where would they have gotten such an understanding of the Son of God? Turn back to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2. Psalms don't have chapters. Psalm 2, is a pertinent text to this doctrine. Notably describing who is the Son and what the Son does and the place that God's Son has with God and in God's eternal plan. If we were to study Psalms 1 and 2, we don't have time this morning, but I do believe these Psalms are best taken together because they are bookended with a beatitude, a declaration of blessing. Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends, "How blessed are those." And so what comes between Psalms 1 and 2 is a description of the blessed man. The blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he takes in life a particular path, a particular way, derek in the Hebrew. And his way leads somewhere. It doesn't perish like the way of the wicked, according to Psalm 1:6. But the way that the blessed man takes results in a resurrection arising in the judgment when the whole congregation of the righteous rise again. His way leads there and doesn't just stop at a resurrection, but continues on if we were to keep reading into Psalm 2. The day, the future day described, I believe, in Psalm 2 is the way that the way of the blessed man leads. And what do we find in this day? Well, we find the nations having despised the authority of Yahweh, of the Lord, and of his anointed. There's your word for Christ. The anointed one, the one who was smeared with oil of blessing to appoint him for a unique task that God had in view. And so Yahweh and his Christ, his anointed, their enemies do not want to be ruled by them, but in response to such a petty opposition, the one verse 4 of Psalm 2, he responds by laughing. He sits in heaven and he laughs. He mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying this, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is a description of God's determination for the nations. You don't want to be ruled by me and by my king. Well, guess what? You don't have a choice. You will be ruled by me and by my king. And then, in typical fashion, the son, this anointed king, speaks for God, for the Father, because he says in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He," Yahweh, "said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" And we see, ending this psalm, that the one who is called the Son by the Father is owed ultimate allegiance. Just like Yahweh himself, according to 11, ought to be served with fear and trembling, even so the Son ought to be done homage. That is the term, perhaps in your translation, kiss the Son. Lest he become angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is soon kindled, but how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. safety from the wrath of God is found in the Son. The Father, Yahweh himself, and the Son, this anointed one, possess the same authority to rule the nations. They also have the same enemies. And when the Son speaks, he speaks as God for God. This is to be the Son, to claim to be the Son, is to claim to be deity. And so back here in 1 John, when John says that his fellowship, our, the apostles' fellowship in verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, he is using a claim of deity and attaching it to the particular name of Jesus. He is the anointed one, the Christ. He is the Son. And just notice that other detail that equates the Son and the Father. To have fellowship with one is to have fellowship with the other. You cannot claim to know God and not know Christ. You can't have the wrong Jesus and the right God. Fellowship with one means fellowship with the other. This is why you must come through Christ to have fellowship with the Father. Just think of the means of God's communication that John is describing here. Jesus, the Son, God in the flesh, the eternal one. God could not have chosen a more superior means of communication than Christ. And what that tells us is God's eagerness, God's zeal to be heard. God is incredibly zealous to be heard, and not just for any purpose, because when he sent Christ with a message of salvation on his lips. So God the Creator, God the Judge, God the one who sent his messengers when he sent the Son, preeminently demonstrated his zeal for fellowship with men through the salvation that he came to communicate. When he sent his Son with this message of salvation, he demonstrated his eagerness for fellowship with man, that man would lay hold of the eternal life that only God could give, and that he would do it by faith in the message brought to the world through his Son. We never need doubt God's eagerness, God's willingness to save by virtue of him speaking in Christ. Really, the question for us, seeing that God has chosen such a preeminent, supreme means of communication, the question for us becomes, are we listening? Are you willing to hear God's voice through his Son? And Jesus himself said, anyone who desires to do the will of God will know whether these words that I'm teaching, that I'm speaking, come from God. Are you listening? Some might say, well, I'm willing to hear God. I'm willing to hear Jesus. My problem isn't with Jesus's message or his ability to speak. I just don't trust the apostles. I just don't trust the writers of Scripture. And you've probably heard this from, you know, your run-of-the-mill skeptic. Everything man touches is corrupted, you know. You can't really trust the Scriptures because everything man puts his hands on has some flaws. Never mind that the same people making that objection trust all kinds of things that men say. Well, this next feature in this passage actually addresses that very criticism, and it is number 2, the apostolic witness. The apostolic witness. John describes the testimony that he and the other apostles have. I mean, where would we be without the apostles? even if God had sent Jesus with a message from heaven and did not faithfully entrust that message to the apostles to then communicate for every other subsequent generation, us included, where would we be? We would not have fellowship with God if that message wasn't faithfully transmitted from the apostles to us. Every person who did not personally hear and see Jesus firsthand, we have in some way our connection to Christ through the apostles. We should be grateful for the apostles, for the authors of the New Testament. We're all so dependent on the New Testament eyewitnesses that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:20, could refer to all future believers as those who would believe through the apostles' words. That's every believer. And just notice, John, because of the purpose for which he's writing, he has to lay out his apostolic credentials. Notice how he does this, beginning in verse 1. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we beheld, and we touched with our hands. He says in verse 2, we have seen, and there's an implied, we bear witness and we proclaim to you the eternal life. We have seen, verse 3, and we heard, we proclaim this to you also. You may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing so that our joy may be made complete. And then finally in verse 5, we have heard and we declare to you this message. John is not putting forth his apostolic credentials so that you think highly of John, so that you're esteeming John. He could care less about those things. He is completely devoid of any semblance of self-serving in these moments, in this letter. His entire concern is for the well-being of the people to whom he's writing. And so he puts forward his credentials because of his love for his audience. Just notice, his credentials are serving the purpose for which he's writing. In verse 3, he tells us why he's writing. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that, there's your purpose clause, so that you may also have fellowship with us. That's why. We want you to have fellowship with us. And not because I'm so great, or the apostles are so great. But why? Because indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why. We are the ones who had the eyewitness experience. We had the firsthand testimony of being with Christ. John reclining on Jesus at the Last Supper. He had that kind of experience. That's not reproducible for anyone else receiving these letters. For us, that's not reproducible. We can't have John's experience, but we can have John's fellowship. We can have the same fellowship that John has with God. And John knows this. And because he is burdened that we and his audience would share that same intimacy with God, well, that can only come one way. Through a message, through a communication, an articulation of the truth that if believed by the hearer, they gain access to God in the same way that John had it. Notice how singular the means by which we obtain this fellowship is. And we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. He says in verse 4, these things we are writing, so that our joy may be made complete. If these people have confident fellowship, if they can know with certainty that they have attained fellowship with God, that they have laid hold of eternal life, John's a happy man. He's thrilled. And so to bring about that effect, that result, he writes. Do you think of the scriptures this way? Do you think of your Bible this way? Why does my Bible exist? Why did God speak and preserve his word? Fellowship. So that I might have fellowship with him. Do you treat the scriptures like they are the sole means of obtaining and maintaining fellowship with God? They are your lifeline. Christian, in that sense, you need the scriptures. I need the scriptures. We cannot survive without the scriptures. We cannot live life as God intended and then one day eventually experience eternal life to the full as God experienced without the scriptures. This is a theme. If you were to read throughout the scriptures, the connection between God's voice and God's kingdom is a strong one in scripture. We've already seen it in Psalm 1. The one who's on a trajectory headed toward the kingdom where God's son reigns from Zion one day with all of his enemies submitted under his feet, what does he delight in? The law of Yahweh. He makes God's law his delight. The one who sets himself on a trajectory to one day eventually experience eternal life as God intended, he delights today in God's law. It's the same principle at work here in 1 John. If I want you to have fellowship with God and to lay hold of that confidently so, I've got to write scripture to you. You've got to have God's voice. And you've got to know that it's coming without any interruption. There's been nothing lost in translation here between what Jesus communicated and what I'm bringing to you. You, the hearer, can understand the same message, the same original intention that we heard from Jesus and that Jesus received from God. If you believe the apostles' testimony, you can have it. And the benefit is not wealth, is not health here and now. The benefit is fellowship with God. Notice all of the communication language he uses. We've already read it. Verses 2 and 3, we proclaim, that's communication. We are writing, that's communication language. He says in verse 5, we declare to you, so declare, another communication word. And he calls this in verse 1, this is all concerning the word of life. Jesus is the life, and there's a message about him. He calls a word. In verse 5, he references again, this is the message we heard. A message. That's all language about communication. And so again, fellowship with God is possible because communication from God was successful. Praise God for successfully communicating his word to us. If God communicated clearly to Christ, if Christ successfully communicated that same message to his apostles, and if his apostles successfully communicated that message to the world, and if that was it, we would still not have fellowship with God. There's one more thing necessary, and it is number 3, in our outline, the humble reception. The humble reception. This humble reception is implied and in view as John is writing. You could say what's in view is your humble reception. That God has spoken a clear word to save, that must be coupled with your humble reception. You, in other words, you have a responsibility to respond in humility to what God has clearly, successfully communicated. God has never spoken poorly ever. And yet no one who refuses his clear, well-spoken words has ever attained fellowship with God, so long as they have proudly resisted receiving his humble word. Until we each humbly receive the apostle's testimony, then we cannot have fellowship with God. Obviously, John is intending for his audience to humbly receive these words. By the time he gets to the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, he already says or recognizes that they are those who believe. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. They already believe. In fact, in chapter 2, he describes this supernatural anointing that has come from God to them, this supernatural illumination, which really is God's work in the life of a believer when he saves someone and he causes them to see reality as God himself sees it. That's the anointing. That's the illumination. He gives you a new heart, new eyes, new ears, and you begin to interpret reality through God's perspective. That's a blessing that God grants to all of his children, that anointing. And so you interpret life by God's perspective, by what God has said through his message. And that itself is an act of humility that requires humility. And I think it does require humility for at least a couple reasons implied by the text itself. First, the first reason this requires humility is because what John is describing in receiving this testimony as a hearer of this message, the person who does that relies on someone else's testimony instead of their own opinion. You actually have to get outside of your own head, your own thought process, and believe someone else, not self. I mean, every believer understands this. You were dead in sin, going about your life, happy to refuse to believe God. You did not want his will for your life. You actually disagreed with God, that was what was best for you. That was more fun, more enjoyable, more pleasing. You thought, I'm fine. God, thanks, but no thanks. And God invaded your life and convinced you otherwise. He actually humbled you so that then you thought of yourself as the fool, not God. You ascribed wisdom and glory to him and were happy to go his way. We're thankful for his mercy that you moments ago didn't think you needed. This happens to every converted person. That's humbling. Humility really is the door that God requires every sinner to walk through in order to be saved. You must humble yourself. There's a second reason this implies humility. And that's what's found in verse 5, where he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And John summarizes the message that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, that's a humbling statement, because that is an acknowledgement that everything that God is in contrast, is in direct opposition to everything I am. If he's light and in him there's no darkness at all, well, an honest look at self recognizes I'm full of darkness. I'm filled with sins. The sins I find in other people, I find myself committing. If I'm going to embrace this message that God is light, that is a humbling acknowledgement. That's a humbling admission. And we find all throughout scripture where the gospel is being preached, faithful proclamation of the gospel does this for sinners. It portrays for the sinner hearing the gospel that they are at odds with God. Think of Peter on Pentecost, whom you crucified, he tells them. And all of those who heard that hard word, that difficult message, 3,000 of them humbled themselves and said, "What then must we do to be saved?" That's right. We have to be humbled before the gospel in order to obtain fellowship with God. John knows this. He's putting these truths before his audience. This is the message. Have you received this message? Have you trusted the testimony of the apostles? Have you ceased to find fault with God's word? And all of those seeming contradictions that you might be able to find, have you deferred to God on every one of them and admitted, I don't know how to reconcile these things, but I know God's right. And at the end of the day, God will be proven true and all other men liars. And I'm content to trust him and wait for that day. Have you believed this message? You must. If you haven't, for you, today can be the day of salvation. And there's nothing that stands between you and fellowship with God except your own pride. That's never benefited you. That's never really profited you. That's only brought you trouble and made you seem like the fool that you are. You can give all of that up and come to Christ and know joy and peace and blessing. For those of us who have believed this message, two things worth noting, just implications. The first is this. We could say, seek the truth. The greatest benefit and blessing that you have ever experienced, salvation, believer, came by way of God's speech. It came from the truth as we find it in Scripture. Your greatest good came that way. Knowing that, you should be wanting to know what else has God said. Not just for salvation, but for sanctification, for every other good. What else has God said to me? Because the greatest good came by way of his speech. We should be zealous to search the truth, to seek it out, to search for it as for hidden treasure, as Proverbs 2 describes. Just listen. Different context, Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words, same thing, humble reception. You don't get to decide how it comes. You don't get to dictate the terms on which it comes. Your job is to be a humble, dependent recipient. If you receive my words, and then he goes on to say, if you seek her, this is wisdom, understanding, as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures. This is how we should relate to the scriptures, to search them out. If we were to get a glimpse into your life, the other 6 days of the week, Monday to Saturday, would we be able to say, by virtue of observing your life, that you are preoccupied by the scriptures, distracted by the truth? You talk about it, you sing about it, you pray it, you discuss it with others. You just can't get that person to stop talking about what the Bible says. You know, I've been told that in discussions with unbelievers, stop telling me what the Bible says. I want to know what you think. And I've been able to tell them, well, that's part of your problem, is that you think man has any wisdom to contribute to determining truth. I don't have anything to think. I don't have anything to offer you except what God says. A second implication, not only to seek the truth, but to speak the truth. Chapter 1, verse 4, 1 John, and these things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete. Can this be said about you? Can you say with John, my highest joy is to see people receive the truth, their lives be governed by it, and their confidence in God's communication, in the salvation that God has granted to those who believe him, to rise. That is my highest joy. Certainly parents feel this for their children. You know, we feel most helpless when it comes to the salvation of our kids. The thing I want most for you, I can't affect. But this should be our disposition with everyone. People we meet in the grocery store, coworkers, classmates, neighbors. Do people feel in our interactions with them that our highest joy would be their coming to Christ, laying hold of eternal life? It should be. And I'm convinced if we believe these words, if we are zealous about the truth, and if we take these words to heart, then our life can't help but be conformed so that it mirrors John's joy. And you won't be able to stop us talking about the gospel. Faith Community Church will be a church known for its public witness. When people hear the gospel, maybe they'll default to thinking, you're probably a part of that church. And what a great testimony that would be. A people who so believe God that they live like it. Let's pray to that end. God, thank you for your word. I do pray that for Grace Bible Church in New Orleans. I pray that for Faith Community Church, that our testimony, our public conduct would mirror the truths that we've studied this morning. And God, that in mercy, you would save many through our testimony. Not for our own sake, ultimately, but God, because we know you receive great glory when you are worshiped for being the Savior that you are. And so we are zealous for you to receive that glory. We want your name to be exalted here in our cities and everywhere, because you are a God who is worthy to be praised. And so we pray, God, through our testimony, through our lives, through our communication of the truth, that you would secure that glory for yourself and magnify yourself in our midst. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.